Started briefly last Sunday evening a study of our Lord's encounter with the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well at Sychar. And we underlined 2 points in particular, you may remember. First of all, the grace of God in the gospel. We're told Jesus must needs go through Samaria, not merely because it was the shortest way up to Galilee, but because there was a lost sheep that the shepherd of souls was concerned to bring back into the fold. The picture is one of the seeking Savior reaching out. Having said that, we did point out that it would be misleading to think of her as either woebegone or bedraggled or particularly conscious of her condition. We said that the man in Paul's vision who called out, "Come over into Macedonia and help us," turned out to be the callous and hardened jailer in the jail at Philippi, a man not at all conscious of his need until he was awakened by the Spirit of God to see and to realize his lost condition. And so it was here. The woman of Samaria was awakened gradually to see her need and her sin and her Savior. Now that was the second point we made last Sunday, the deepening perception that she had as light broke into her darkness. First of all, we said Jesus was only a Jew to her, then a prophet, then the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. The entrance of thy words, the psalmist says, giveth light. And the Lord patiently ministered the word to her heart and soul until light began slowly and steadily to dawn upon her darkness. In this connection, we shouldn't forget the apostle's words, which describe the theological interpretation of all this. If our gospel be hid, he says, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel should shine unto them. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what's happened to the woman of Samaria. Now, to continue in this narrative, we did mention in passing last time that the light that broke upon the woman of Samaria's darkened understanding was the light spoken of in the prologue to John's Gospel, and that this is really the deeper point and lesson that John is concerned to convey. Now, this is the fundamental thing and the fundamental key to a proper understanding of what is being said in this story. And so I want us to look back to John chapter 1 and see what the apostle says in this prologue, to see the full force of his message throughout the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, the Word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He, the eternal Word, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we'll never understand either this story or any of the other incidents recorded in John's Gospel until we grasp something of the significance of that prologue. That, John means to say, is what all this story is about. And you'll notice the three words that John plays with throughout that prologue. Life, light, power. This woman was walking in darkness, and Jesus gave her light. The woman was dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus spoke to her about life. The woman was in bondage to the life she had chosen, and Jesus touched her brokenness with divine power and transformed it completely. Now, what John is saying is this: the life, light, and power at the heart of the universe was made flesh in history and became incarnate in someone called Jesus. Put on a face and hands and feet and a body and a smile, and came and sat by the well at Sychar that day. Now, that is the drama that John is concerned that we should grasp and understand. And when you put it like that, what an encounter it was. For what it means is that the great Creator God, who made the ends of the earth, has come in the Gospel to do a new thing, to make broken lives over again, to make them anew, and renew them in his own image, marred by sin as they have become. That's John's thesis. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, where he speaks of our being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever? For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away,
But the word of the Lord, the eternal word by whom all things were made, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now do you see the implications of this? It means that when the gospel is preached, this encounter, this confrontation between the eternal word and the broken lives of men takes place once again. And incalculable potential is present for moral and spiritual transformation and the giving of life. Wherever the word of life is preached, just as Jesus, the Word made flesh, confronted this darkened life by Jacob's well, so the eternal word encounters men and women in a church in Edinburgh called Holyrood Abbey, today, tonight, at this moment, in the preaching of the word. Now, that's the drama, not only of this situation, but of every true service of the gospel. Jesus said to her, as he says to us tonight, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. As I pointed out last week, Calvin interprets this as, if thou knewest the gift of God, namely, who it is that speaketh with thee. That is to say, Jesus talking to her was God's gift being offered to her. Just as he holds out the gift of life in the preaching and proclamation of his word now. That's what this is all about. This is the dramatic, overwhelming significance of this meeting and encounter at Jacob's well. Having said all that, and one could not retract a word of it, one has to recognize nevertheless the sheer ordinariness and naturalness of the encounter. It was not a religious contact. And our Lord's words to the woman, give me a drink, were not an opening gambit in a religious session. And I suggest to you that this teaches us something, how to make contact with people in our Christian witness and testimony. To communicate the gospel to people, you really need to communicate with them. And there has to be a true human contact. You see, you can speak to people without communicating with them, without making contact with them at all. And in this situation, it must never be a question of scalp hunting, but a genuine interest in them as people with a dignity and a sacredness to their personality as persons. Even in their sin and degradation. There was a letter in the Scotsman yesterday morning that I have before me, written from an address in Kilmarnock in Ayrshire. So obviously it refers to a situation somewhere in the West, Glasgow, Ayr, or Kilmarnock, or whatever. Let me read this.
A couple of weeks ago, I was standing outside a shop with my dog, whilst my wife was inside shopping. A man came up to me, purporting to be interested in my dog. After a few minutes' conversation, he said, "Your dog, when it dies, is finished, but what about yourself? Have you thought about your immortal soul?" I have to admit that I was not in the mood for a philosophical discussion outside a large store on a Saturday afternoon with the rain coming down. I informed him that I was an atheist and did not believe in the soul or the hereafter. This man went on to vilify me and tell me that my life was empty and had no purpose. I did explain that I had a very full life and was very happy, but he would not accept it. He talked about the Bible and Christianity and said that this was the only way to a satisfactory life. Mr. Miller refers in his letter today to the arrogance of atheists. "I have never heard of an atheist accosting people and talking in such a manner as I experienced." Mr. Miller is also mistaken about the ignorance of atheists. You can disagree with atheists, but the vast majority have come to their conclusions by thinking deeply about the existence of a supernatural being. This is contrary to many so-called Christians I have met, who obviously have just accepted what they have been told without thinking about the questions raised by their faith. Getting back to the man who accosted me in the street, if he was typical of Christian evangelists, then long live atheists, humanists, and freethinkers, because he showed no logic, compassion, or understanding of another viewpoint. Signed by the Honorary Secretary of the Scottish Humanist Council. Now, what do you think of that? A man came up to me purporting to be interested in my dog. And then came the opening gambit. "Your dog, when it dies, is finished. But what about yourself? Have you thought about your immortal soul?" The man went on to vilify me and tell me that my life was empty and had no purpose. Now, it seems to me that that's a good example of how not to do it. And to be seen through like that must be somewhat disconcerting. Now, with Jesus, it was entirely different. He didn't say to the woman, "Give me a drink," as an opening gambit. He simply said it because he was tired and weary and thirsty. And the whole thing opened up so naturally that it was almost an inevitable contact that was made. Now, I may refer back to that letter and to what the man said in a moment or two. But one thing is clear. We have to earn the right to speak to people about their souls. And unless we come over as people of integrity, we will bring reproach on the name of Jesus, as this man did. Maybe you're saying, "But what was wrong with this approach?" That's what I mean. That's the point I'm making.
And you maybe have to do some hard thinking on this very issue. The Lord much prefers us to be natural than to be anything else. And to be natural is more important even than to be orthodox. He wants us to be real. And did you know that the reality of a man's testimony can come over without him even saying anything about spiritual things? People outside the faith can often be very critical, and doubtless this man has his quota of criticism. But they can recognize reality when they see it. That's the first thing. And the second is this. We should notice the spirited conversation of the woman of Samaria. I said a moment ago that she was dead in trespasses and sins. But being dead in sins doesn't mean being inert, either emotionally or psychologically. She had sparkle. And I think that's what comes through in this story. One commentator points out that there isn't a word in the entire chapter that describes what she was like. And that's true. But my word, she comes over as a person in her own right. Just as this man explained that he had a very full life and was very happy. The Christian obviously made assumptions. You can't be happy without Christ. You must be miserable. You must have a longing in your heart. Now you see, that's not true. And that's what makes people laugh at us. The need is there, as it was here. But it was quite unconscious. And it's possible for us to be wrong-footed by the situation, right at the outset. She had sparkle. A lot of sparkle. And it wouldn't be far from the mark, I believe, to say that the mocking note of laughter persisted in her words, even when an undertone of seriousness began to be evident. Now, that's so true to human psychology. Have you never met an unbeliever full of sparkle, full of fun, full of vitality, larger almost than life? There are people around like that, and I believe this woman was one of them, in spite of the wreck of her life. Mind you, she clearly did not know what to make of Jesus. And one can almost see a quizzical look developing in her eyes as Jesus began to speak of living water, as if to say, with a mocking smile on her face, "What's this you're saying to me? What's this you're saying to me?" Now, pause a minute there. Let me take you to another picture in the New Testament.
in Paul's time when he was confronting King Agrippa, when he gave his testimony, Acts 26. And King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would that thou wert not only almost, but altogether such as I am, save these bonds." Now, you may know that there's a great deal of controversy amongst the commentators about Agrippa's words. Some say quite plainly that he certainly did not mean these words as the authorized have them. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And the modern versions, as you will find out when you look them up, have alternative renderings. "It will take more than that to make a Christian of me, Paul." Or, contemptuously, "Thinkest thou in this way to persuade me to be a Christian?" But in the text itself, it's an open question. And the Greek could be translated any of these ways. And I suspect that it was with Agrippa like it was with this woman, when she said to Jesus, "What's this you're saying to me? I'm laughing at you, stranger, but I'm listening hard." That sort of thing. And King Agrippa maybe was being contemptuous, but maybe underneath, and not very far from the surface, was a note of seriousness. "Thinkest thou to persuade me to be a Christian? Almost thou persuadest me." "I'm laughing at you, Paul, but I'm listening hard." Now, isn't that true to psychology? I remember years ago hearing Andrew Macbeth, the former principal of the BTI in Glasgow, speaking at a meeting in which he told of an experience he had in the Belgian Congo, as it was then, Zaire, as a missionary, prior to a time of great spiritual awakening and revival. And he told us that they would preach the gospel to the natives, and they were jeering and sneering and spitting at them in contempt, and their hearts were heavy. But then the Spirit of God came down, and there was a great ingathering of souls. And these very ones who had been jeering and sneering and spitting at them came to him and said, "You know, even while we were doing that to you, our hearts were convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit." So there you are. "What's this that you're saying to me, Jesus? Living water? I'm laughing at you, stranger, but in spite of myself, I'm listening hard." You getting the picture? Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." See, to begin with, there was a reaction of blank ununderstanding. She thought of the living water that Jesus was speaking about as running water from the well. She took it literally, just as Nicodemus in the previous chapter had taken the new birth idea literally. How can a
man enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born. He literalized it. And she literalized it. Do you know better than our father, Jacob, where to sink a well and get water? It's very interesting, you know, to realize that here is a situation in which a failure in communication takes place, even when Jesus is speaking. Isn't that interesting? Jesus spoke about living water. And she didn't get the message. Now that should encourage us. And it shouldn't make us feel failures when we don't get our message across to begin with. It was the same with Jesus. And the answer to this is to go on and to keep on at it until we do get their wavelength, as Jesus did. And this is what happened. Whosoever drinketh of this water in the well shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, how are we to interpret that? Undoubtedly, there's a note of seriousness in it. But then the second bit of the verse, that I thirst not, fair enough, neither come hither to draw. She's still thinking in terms of what she had to do day by day. And it's an open question. Just how much enlightenment had come to her when Jesus spoke. But it does seem clear, doesn't it, that it was ringing a bell and touching a chord in her. And for the life of me, I cannot avoid interpreting this verse as an awakened desire and longing that she may never have felt before. Sir, give me this. In a flash of seriousness, maybe the smile was still there. But she was getting very serious. Sir, give me this water. Maybe imperfect understanding. Maybe even half mocking him in her lack of understanding. Asking, but understanding only very partially. Half laughing, half mocking, and half desperately serious. Hedging her bets, you see, as we often do. But the light was beginning to dawn. And then Jesus said to her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Now, there are different ways of interpreting this. I've sometimes put it like this, and said that Jesus did not give her the living water at that point, but put his finger on that in her life that was making her thirsty, as if to say, Look, you're conscious of thirst. This is why you're thirsty. This is what will have to be dealt with. This is what has to be cleared up. Go, call thy husband. But there are two other things we can say in addition to that. And the first is this.
This may, in fact, be the way in which Jesus began to give her the living water. By dealing with that which made her thirsty. And there's something else. And this is a new thought to me. And it's a wonderfully encouraging one. Jesus said, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." As if to say, I want your husband to share in this good thing too. He should be in on it as well, don't you think? Isn't that an encouraging thought? God doesn't ordinarily work with individuals. It's family units he's after. And when a woman is touched with the living Spirit of God, God has purposes of grace for her husband. Is that a word of comfort and assurance for somebody here tonight who's been praying desperately, heartbrokenly, for a husband who just will not come? Pray on. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying to you tonight. Go, call thy husband, and come hither. And of course she bridled, "I have no husband." One of the commentators suggests that there was a pause here in the conversation, as if Jesus were letting what he'd said sink in, and to let her realize what in fact she was saying. And he said, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five. The man you're with now isn't your husband. In that saidst thou truly." Now the impressive thing in all this is the difference between Jesus' attitude to this woman and this. This man went on to vilify me and to tell me that my life was empty and had no purpose. I don't know what it means to vilify him. That's the impression he got. But Jesus didn't vilify this woman. He didn't tell her that if she didn't repent, she would be lost forever. He commended her for her honesty. That was all he said. He didn't need to say it, did he? There was a sensitiveness in the Lord Jesus' approach, and he respected her dignity as a person and didn't invade that dignity either. "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." And I suspect that the eyes of Jesus looking into her eyes and into her soul were more eloquent than any words that he could have spoken to her. "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And it must have been a very disconcerting experience for her, don't you think? She said later, come see a man that told me all that ever I did.
Her whole life was laid out before him. He was reading her like a book. And she saw it. She recognized it. And there were no more protests.
Now, sometimes what follows is regarded as the woman trailing a red herring across the track. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And that's one possible interpretation. It's a very common expedient when we're confronted, as it were, inescapably with the truth of God, to sidetrack the argument and sidetrack the issues and get the pressure off one. And maybe that's what she was doing. But others have suggested, and I think with some justification, that this may in fact be a genuine question representing the confusion in her heart about spiritual things. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Gerizim at Sychar. And ye say, you Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, I'm all confused, she says. And that may be possible. And Jesus said, woman, believe me. He went on to say, the hour cometh, and so on. But that's a lovely phrase. Woman, believe me. And we could easily put a full stop there, because that's the most important thing. Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Notice the contrast between our fathers worshipped in this mountain. They have said this. Jewish fathers say that. Who are we to believe? And Jesus says, the Father. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such. Of course, that's what the story is all about. The seeking Father in the hot noonday sun at Jacob's well, in this human encounter. And the Father was seeking his lost sheep. Isn't that wonderful? What a picture. What a picture. I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. He will sort out all our confusions. And that was a remarkable piece of insight, wasn't it? Especially when you remember that the Jews thought of the Messiah as a kingly warrior figure. Her perception of the Messiah was that he would tell us all things. And Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. And he disclosed himself to her. The woman then left her water pot. Now notice that, because it's significant. It's not that she went away home. She left her water pot because she would be coming back. She was away home for the man she was living with. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah?
She was full up of it. And on any reading of that story, it becomes manifestly clear that something has happened to her. Her eyes have been opened, and she is consumed with the joy and the eagerness of what she had found. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. And if she would sparkle before, she would be sparkling in a new way now. And these men saw it. It would, of course, be the men she went to, because that's how things were with her. But they saw something in her that they'd never seen before. And they went out of the city and came to him. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, "He told me all that ever I did." Now, here's the extraordinary thing. Hitherto, in the story of Jesus' Judean ministry, Jesus had been ministering in Judea and in Galilee, doing signs and wonders. And many believed on him because of the signs and wonders he did. But he didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them. Because he wasn't impressed with their kind of reaction. And the remarkable thing is that so few, comparatively speaking, were converted through the signs and wonders that were done by him. But here in Samaria, there were no signs and wonders. Nothing but the preaching of the word. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, "He told me all that ever I did." And when the Samaritans were come, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of Jesus' word. And said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because you've said it or told us about him, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What an astonishing thing to happen. Out of the blue. And you know, the disciples had gone into the city to buy meat. I can almost hear them as they passed the butcher's shop and looked around. They said, "My goodness, what a hard place. This is a place that would take an awful lot of plowing before we could see anything." And Jesus said, "You've got it all wrong. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And even as he spoke with them, the sheaves of the harvest were appearing. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed, and many more believed, and saying, "We have heard him ourselves, that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." A wonderful story. But remember what I said at the beginning. John's point is that the eternal word, life, light, power, was incarnate in Jesus and confronted this woman. And light came for a darkness. Life came to one who was dead in trespasses and sins. Power came to set her free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And as I said, this is
how it is every time the gospel is preached. Life, light, power, incarnate in Christ, present in this place tonight by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is saying to us, if thou knewest the gift of God, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would give thee living water. And he says to us, as he said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. And he wants your husband to come and share it with you. Your wife, your sons and your daughters, your friends. And maybe what you have to do if you're a believer tonight is to make sure that next Sunday you'll have them with you so that they may share in what you have found. And maybe there are those in this place now who have never had a personal experience of Christ, and he is addressing you tonight and saying, you come. And maybe you will say, as we close our evening worship, we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Will you have him? If thou knewest the gift of God, this is God's gift to you tonight, and he offers you his everlasting salvation in his dear Son. He holds it out and says, take it. It's for you. God bless you. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow in the silence of thy gracious presence and acknowledge that thou art indeed in our midst as the Savior of the world. Oh, bless thy word to every heart that knows thee not. And ere they leave this place, may they know that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world, and that in him they have found a friend and a Redeemer who will never leave them nor forsake them. For his dear sake we pray. Amen.